Okay, let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. I want to use this opportunity privately to confess any sins if need be, so that our fellowship is restored and we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, ready to hear the Word of God. So let's take that time of silent preparation. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to open the scripture, to learn about the principles that you want us to learn. And we pray, Lord, that we might continue to apply these truths in our life. Help us this morning to concentrate on the teaching of your word and purify us and sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, and we'll read verse 2 and 3, Philippians 3, 2 and 3. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Here in this section of Scripture, Paul warns the believers against legalizers, the Judaizers of his day, and also against legalism. Born-again believers can easily fall into the trap of legalism. Most people think that the warning should be against what we call antinomianism or lawless living. Certainly there's a lot of warnings against worldliness and ungodliness. But here, legalism is equally a trap for the born-again believer to fall into. Thinking by his own self-confidence and dependence, he could please God by his efforts, apart from the divine enablement of God. And therefore, we need to be aware of teachers who are teaching legalism. And in his day, it was the Judaizers, which he calls dogs. He calls these individuals dogs because of their destructive character and nature. These dogs are not like our little lovable pets that we have today. These were the mangy beasts that were roaming around the countryside, biting and barking and carrying diseases. And the dogs of those days were not lovable in that sense. They were dangerous many times. And so these Judaizers were normally, as we noticed last week, that the Gentiles were called unclean by the Jews. Paul turns it back onto the Jews and these Judaizers and calls them dogs, calls them unclean animals. So he's speaking here of Jewish legalizers or false teachers. He also calls them evil workers. He repeats the word blepo once again. Blepo means to observe or look, pay attention, we could say. We could say watch out for evil workers. And they're called evil workers because of their self-righteous dependence upon human performance and works, apart from the power of God. And therefore, as Jesus said, Lord, Lord, there'll be many in those days that will say, I have cast out miracles and done all kinds of marvelous works. And the Lord Jesus will say, depart from me, accursed, for I never knew you. And therefore, these individual evil workers are depending on works for salvation, like the issue in that day was circumcision, and that's where the third word, kind of a playoff of that. They were depending upon their religious heritage, and Paul will later in this section say, I had a perfect religious heritage, if you want to look at it as a Jew. And I count all that as, the refined word is rubbish in the King James, or you're very rubbish, and the idea is dung. Compared to the knowledge of Christ my Savior. And therefore he summarizes all his legalistic achievement, his heritage, his religious background, and all that is incomparable to the power of Christ working in the believer and the knowledge of the Savior. And therefore he calls them mutilators. Beware of the mutilation. And we looked at that Greek word, and the idea means to cut off, literally, or cut. Kata down is the preposition in this word here, mutilation. And he plays off of this word here, circumcision. These individuals teach circumcision, but actually they're mutilating people. And that circumcision is of no effect for their spiritual walk, whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised. They're actually going around destroying people spiritually instead of building them up. And so this is a clear warning of Scripture. Now, I want to add to this, there's two books of the Bible that really are major in dealing with Jewish legalism. And the two books are the book of Hebrews and the book of Galatians. The book of Hebrews and Galatians warns us against Judaizers or legalism that entraps and snares a believer. And so there are clear warning passages in the book of Hebrews. We'll start there. But we want to look at a few passages in the book of Hebrews that warn believers against drifting into legalism. In the days of the Hebrews before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, there were Christians that were forsaking the assembly in Hebrews 10:25. And they were going back to what I call the old time religion. They were going back to the temple worship. They were going back to the repetition of animal sacrifices. They were going back to Jewish legalism. And they were in clear danger of God's divine discipline. They were in clear danger of God's judgment. And therefore, there's a clear warning about believers drifting away from the truth. The book of Galatians also speaks of the departure of the Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You know, and now you're depending upon the flesh to fulfill in the law, to fulfill the word of God, instead of the Holy Spirit that God has given you. And basically in Galatians chapter 3, he deals with that as well. But we want to first of all look in the book of Hebrews. I believe Hebrews 3 is the first passage. We're not going to examine all of the book. We already, several years ago, we went through the book of Hebrews verse by verse. And so we're only going to hit a few passages here. But we want to consider this clear warning addressed to believers. Notice here in verse 12, beware, brethren, brethren. He's addressing here born-again believers. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But how are we to cure this? How are we to cure ourselves from drifting, and even drifting into false teaching or legalism? Exhort one another daily. Obviously, he's not telling the unbeliever to exhort one another. He's telling Christians. And this same phrase is used in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 about believers assembling themselves together to encourage one another toward love and good works. And so we need to motivate each other. We need to exhort one another on a daily basis while you have the opportunity. It is called today, lest the believer is hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And sin is very deceitful. We can think that we're doing well, but actually we are not. And we can justify that. And that's what sin does. It blinds our minds to our real condition, spiritually speaking. And therefore, this is a clear warning to born-again believers. And so, we know that these individuals are genuine believers, but they are in danger of rejecting the gospel and going back into legalism. We're going back to the Judaistic practices of their former religion. And therefore, as they also stated in the book of Hebrews, are trampling underfoot the Son of God, considering his finished work sacrifice as ineffective or insufficient. And that's one of the characteristics of legalism. I had to perform. I had to maintain my walk. I had to maintain my salvation. The work of Christ is not enough. It's not faith alone and Christ alone. It's faith plus circumcision. Faith plus sacrifices. Faith plus, and any of faith plus gospel is anathema. It's another gospel in Galatians 1:6. And so these believers are becoming hardened to the truth. They are slipping in their spiritual walk and they need a reawakening. I think even for our local assembly, we need a fresh awakening of the importance of gathering together. And I know this doctrine is minimized in our society today. I can read my Bible at home. I can watch a video online. We have the information so available that never takes the place of face-to-face fellowship with like-minded believers. Never. It's so important because when we're away from believers, we're out there in the world, we start to think like the world. We start to act like the world. And therefore our heart grows hardened. And we got to motivate one another and exhort. We'll look at that here in a minute. And so this is the real danger. Now, John MacArthur, who I appreciate in certain areas, but I disagree with his lordship salvation, obviously, as far as his dispensationalism is concerned. I agree he's pre-trib in that sense, but not his lordship salvation. He addresses these individuals as believers in verse 1, but not in this verse in verse 12, when it's really in the immediate context, he's speaking to the same group. Now, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, notice he adds the word holy. They are holy. They have been set apart. Later in chapter 10, verse 10, he says they've been sanctified once and for all through the work of Christ. They're holy in their position in Christ. And therefore, they're holy brethren. Here, partakers of the heavenly calling. He tells them to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, and he says, do not harden your hearts like the nation of Israel. And then he goes on and continues in the whole context. And in verse 12, he says, beware, brethren. Now, all of a sudden, because of particular theology, saying that believers cannot drift permanently into false teaching, believers cannot depart from the faith, believers will persevere to the end in holiness. Because of that false doctrine, he says the believers here are only professing Christians, not possessing. And although that word brethren is used in the Bible of Jewish individuals who may or may not be saved, clearly in the context and the way the Hebrew writer uses the word brethren, he's addressing believers in Christ. And I think this is a disconnect here. Now, MacArthur says this, the writers address its believers who have a heavenly calling. They're elsewhere described as desiring a heavenly country and coming to the heavenly Jerusalem. They are holy. And he's, of course, commenting on verse 1 of Hebrews 3. They are holy in the sense that they are set apart unto God and identified with the heavenly realm. Citizens of heaven more than citizens of earth. And I would say I agree. I would agree completely with that comment. I think this is from the MacArthur Study Bible in verse 1. On verse 12, I would not agree with John MacArthur. This is what he says here. The admonition is addressed to those having the same potential characteristics as the generation would perish in the wilderness without ever having seen the land of promise. They were unbelieving Jewish brethren. Now let's stop right there. He's making comparison to the Exodus generation. Did Moses enter into the land? Would you say that Moses was an unbeliever? He's a believer. He's in the hall of faith, Hebrews 11. And therefore, you would have to say that all who failed to enter the promised land symbolizes heaven. These are examples of unbelievers who failed in the wilderness to prove that they were unsaved. And I don't see that. I see them as believers who failed to enter into the blessings that God provided for them, the promises. They failed to live by faith, which is what Hebrews 11 is all about. The believers are living by faith and persevering by faith, and therefore they missed out on the blessing they could have had in the promised land. And I know we sing hymns, Crossing Jordan, Stormy Banks, to describe heaven, but the promised land is not a type of heaven. Why? There were giants there. There were enemies to be conquered. And in heaven there will not be enemies conquered. Satan will be gone. That will be in the lake of fire by the time when we all get to heaven in the eternal state. And so I have this problem here of describing these individuals, and the Bible describes them in 1 Corinthians 10 as believers, and he makes a comparison to Paul to endure and run the race. Paul's worried about being disapproved. He wasn't worried about losing his salvation. He was worrying about losing rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'll read going back to John MacArthur. They were unbelieving Jewish brethren who were in the company of the holy brethren. So he makes this distinction between these two types of believers here, or two types of individuals. And he says, they were admonished to believe and be saved before it was too late. Now, this is not an admonishment to be saved. I don't see the gospel anywhere. When I look at verses 12 through 14, I don't see the place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I don't see anything of 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, John 3:16 in the text. He's not saying to come to Christ. He said exhort one another daily. That's the advice he gives these believers. Okay, why would he tell an unsaved person to exhort one another daily? Doesn't make any sense, does it? That would be works, actually. That would be salvation by works. He's talking to believers. Okay. Now, notice that the same brethren are called holy in Hebrews 3:1. We looked at that. And if we use the term brethren, trace it through the book of Hebrews. As far as I'm concerned, every time he mentions a brethren, he's talking to genuine believers. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Let's go back to that text, Hebrews 2:11. He's speaking of the captain of our salvation, and he says here, for both he who sanctifies, and that's the Lord, and those who are being sanctified are all of one. We're united to him. Okay. For this reason, because he's identifying with us, he's not ashamed to call them what? Brethren. Why? Because they're sanctified. And so he says he's going to sing the praise of them. And so he refers to them as brethren, genuine believers. And if we trace it through, we won't look at every passage that the word brethren is mentioned, but we will see he's stressing believers. That's very important when we're dealing with the warning passages. Now, there are many warnings in scriptures addressing the failure to persevere and lose reward. Now, the Calvinists would see these passages as failure to persevere, and therefore proved you were never saved in the first place. The Arminians would see these passages as loss of salvation. Now, I group under the Arminian camp, and they would say that these passages are clear examples of believers who go to hell. And I don't see that. We see assurance and security in this book. The very book of Hebrews that warns believers also speaks of their sanctification, their identity in Christ, their position, and their security in Christ. They're once and for all enlightened. Phothizo. That's the word is used in Hebrews 10 to describe believers who suffered after they were born again. It's a genuine term for genuine believer. And taste of the heavenly gift is not simply a sampled it. Jesus partook of death, Hebrews 2:4. And so when you go to each one of those five terms in Hebrews 6, he's talking about believers, genuine believers. And so these are believers who fail to persevere and lose out on reward. The concept of reward is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Moses looked for the reward. Hebrews 10, we need to look for reward. And I'll mention that in a little bit. That's our motivation as Christians. Now compare this to Hebrews 10:19. Another warning passage in Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, notice here he says brethren, okay, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Unsaved people can enter to the holiest place by the blood of Jesus. He's talking to believers who now have access to the Father. They're genuine believers, brethren. By a new and living way through Christ is consecrated through us, that is a veil. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, believer, with a true heart and full confidence and assurance. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I think this is similar language to 1 John 1:9, where we need to confess our sins and he is faithful and just to what? Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This is our fellowship with God, our walk. And we can have confidence as we approach the throne of grace, having a cleansed conscience from legalism and dead works to serve a living God. And notice verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Hope is a picture of confidence without wavering. For God is faithful who promised. There's not no, oh, I'm worried about losing my salvation. There's no doubt. He encourages believers to hold on to that confidence. See, legalism takes away confidence. Legalism puts you in bondage and fear. I got to keep performing, or as in those days, offer another sacrifice for sins, and I got to go through some religious ritual in order to be cleansed. No, I got to live by faith. That's why we have chapter 11, that long faith chapter, Old Testament faith heroes as an example of believers who in chapter 12 look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. He endured, and we need to continue to endure by believing the promises of God. And so I don't see any doubt in here. I don't see any, lack of confidence. These are confident words. And let's go back to Hebrews 10. So he says, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is who promises faithful. And let us consider one another, not just our own walk with the Lord, but the importance of how we affect other believers in the body of Christ. You know, this is a very important verse. It's not about you and your walk alone. It's about how you impact each other. And that's why we need to think about how we can benefit other believers and how we need to motivate in order to what? Stir up love and what? Good works among fellow believers in Christ, while at the same time not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Don't abandon the local assembly. God created the local church, and there was a habit of those going back to religion. But we need to notice verse 25, but here is that word again, exhorting one another. We have over 20 different passages in the Bible that speak of one another's. And the idea of the body concept, we're all connected together. We all affect, each body part affects the other body parts. That's a great truth in 1 Corinthians 12. In the body of Christ, we're connected together, we're interconnected. We all should benefit one another, encourage one another, pray for one another. You know, that togetherness is so vital to our Christian walk. And we are not to neglect that aspect or fact. We should use our spiritual gift. God's given every believer a spiritual gift to use for the benefit of each other. And that's why we got to stir one another up. The world system dulls us through the week. We need motivation by fellow like-minded believers. And therefore, we are not to forsake the assembling, but we are to exhort one another. There's the mutual encouragement. That's why. One of the reasons why you come to church, not simply to hear a nice flowery sermon. And that's very important. But it's that body life, that connectedness, that motivation. And even more often as you see the day approaching. Now, Hebrews 10 here, verse 26, speaks of a departure from the assembly back into the old time religion. And since Christ only died once for these believers, there is no other system of sacrifice whereby they can perform that will cleanse them from their sins. The animal sacrifices are ineffective. And that's why he says there's no more sacrifice for sins. Don't go back to religion that's ineffective to purify your hearts and conscience, as he said earlier, concerning sins. Notice verse 22 back again. Let's draw near with a full heart of assurance or faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. They're going back to a system that is ritualistically ineffective. If we sin willfully after we see the knowledge of this truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. Now, Arminians teach would say that, well, they lost their salvation. No. He's talking about their walk with the Lord now will be ineffective. There's no other, what other system can cleanse you from your sins other than the blood of Christ and what he has accomplished. Yeah. But there's a warning of judgment and fiery indignation. And he speaks of this warning. And the language here, when he uses fire doesn't automatically mean hell. He's not talking about hell. You know, remember the two sons of Aaron who produced false fire? What happened? Fire came down and destroyed them. They physically died. it physically died. And there are several examples in the Old Testament of God using fire literally in the sense of temporal judgment. And therefore, the idea is there's coming a judgment in AD 70. I think that should be taken into context. The judgment is, you know, the Jews in Jerusalem, this is written probably around AD 67, AD 69, right before the temple was destroyed. And AD 70, Titus of Rome came in, and Josephus says, I was looking at it last night, there's over 1 million Jews who were killed in that Roman judgment of AD 70, that the series of judgment actually beginning in AD 66, the Jewish wars. There's over, I think, 1 million, Shaft, a historian, I think he cataloged based on Josephus, 1,300,000 plus Jews died. And you know what? The Christians who heeded this fled to Pella. There's a city called Pella, and those who heeded this warnings were kept physically safe from this severe judgment historically. So we got to take the book of Hebrews historically in context. The impending judgment. So the Jews who left the local assembly, the believers, went back to the temple worship. Many of these Jewish believers died a horrible death. Worse than just physical death. Starvation. You have Josephus gives a long list of things that happened that were horrible in nature in these wars. Cannibalism. Just like what Jeremiah saw in the book of Lamentations. A horrific judgment by going back to a religious system that was ineffective. And that warning must be kept in context of Hebrews 10. They were in danger of the fiery judgment of God. That, I think that refers to this Roman incursion, the what Titus of Rome did. And worse than even death, just dying, they died. They went through the last few days with a horrific death. And so he says in verse 30, you know, he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. I mean, we've watered this down today. God doesn't judge his people, and he doesn't discipline, and he doesn't, and it doesn't matter what I do now that I'm saved, it's okay. Now, don't get me wrong, hell is never our destiny if we have truly believed in Christ as our Savior. We're born again. But if we belong to Christ, just like parents should discipline their own children, God will discipline us. And by the way, the concept of divine discipline is in chapter 12. And he talks about the chastening of the Lord. He chastens his own what? Sons. And so I think this goes well with the idea of divine discipline in chapter 12. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I would say whether you're a believer or unbeliever, that's true. You want to be left under God's righteous indignation? He says, but recall the former days which you were photizo, illuminated. By the way, that's the same Greek word used in Hebrews 6, once and for all enlightened. You recall when you first born again, came to the light, you were regenerated. I think it's a picture of regeneration. You were born again. You come into the light. And what happened? You struggled with a suffering. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. And he describes those sufferings partly while you were made a spectacle by reproaches and chastening, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You identified with Christians who were suffering, and therefore you became an object of suffering. So for instance, if we identify with the truth, not only is the pastor suffering, and maybe there's those who object to certain truths, but the whole body who identifies is suffering as well. Even visiting in prison those who were suffering for the cause of Christ. And whoever this was, it sounds a lot like Paul to me, but I'm not going to say that Paul wrote Hebrews. I come close. The language sounds like Paul, but I'll leave it where God leaves it. He doesn't mention the author. But whoever this was, he says, you have compassion on me, verse 34, in my chains. These believers who came to the light were enduring tribulation, affliction, opposition by unbelievers, by associating with Christians who were being persecuted. All right? and joyfully accepting the plundering of your goods. I like this phrase, you robbed yourself. Imagine robbing yourself. This is a stick up. Give me all your money. And so you rob yourself to give to someone else, that you plunder your own goods. You gave financially to help out these believers who lost their job, their position, status in society, and were in prison and had nothing to go back to. Their families needed funds. So he says these believers robbed themselves to give their goods to these suffering Christians. Think about the early days. And he says, knowing that you had a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. You know, Jesus said where to lay our treasures, where to lay it up in heaven, right? And therefore they ministered to others of their earthly goods because they understood the rewards. And that's why Moses could forsake everything in Hebrews 11, because he understood the concept of reward. We think, okay, becoming the next world leader, the most powerful guy in this great nation, Egypt, or suffering with God's people. Huh. Wonder what I should choose. Identity with the people of God. And so I think Moses was directly stuck in chapter 11 because these Christians were disassociating with these suffering. I don't want to identify with these suffering believers. I don't want to receive what they received and being an object of mockery. And so I'm not going to mention Christ's name. I'm not going to visit that Christian in prison. I may lose my job. I may lose my position. I may lose my privileges. And I'm going to be secure. I'm going back to my religious system. Well, guess what? You jumped out of one so-called bad situation to something far worse. Now you're facing imminent judgment. What you're not aware of is Titus is on his way. Titus is on his way, and you're going to die a horrible death. You avoid. See, when we try to avoid suffering, you know, we get into a worse situation many times as Christians. I'm going to avoid. How am I? Well, I'm not going to talk about Christ because my coworkers will, you know, mock me, and so I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. I won't say anything and all that. And you know, and then things come along and, you know, we're depressed and because we're not walking in the fellowship with God and, you know, we start to drift and things could grow progressively worse. Notice verse 34. We want to continue here. He says, verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence. Don't throw it away. Why? This has great reward. There's a key word there. A lot of people miss this in these warning past reward. Perseverance for reward. See, we're here, we're premillennial. We believe in pre-tribulational. We believe in the imminent return of the Lord. And we believe that in a judgment seat of Christ. And it's a judgment seat of Christ that God will reward faithful Christians. Some will suffer loss, as 1 Corinthians 3 indicates. It won't be like a participation reward. Everyone gets a trophy. No. Some Christians who are born again and saved, who will go back to religious rituals or the world system, they'll lose out on that day. We got to maintain our confidence so that we will be rewarded. Notice that. For you have need of what? Endurance. Here's what you need. You need to continue. The idea of perseverance. Not because perseverance is guaranteed. Our security is guaranteed. All right? We understand our eternal security is guaranteed. Paul says this in Romans 8, those he justified, them he also what? Glorified. Aorist tense. Our glorification is the coming of Christ for the church, a rapture of our bodies. Paul was very strong on security, but Paul did not guarantee persevering in holiness as a believer. He says, I myself may be a castaway. I myself would be. And it's not like he was worried about losing his salvation either. So, let's look at this. Don't cast away your confidence. You have need of endurance. After you've done the will of God, you might receive the what? Promise. I think that's another way of saying the reward. Yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by what? Faith. This prepares us for chapter 11. This should be connected with chapter 11. This is how we live, by faith, not by some legalistic ritual. No, we live by faith. Christians don't understand. They think, well, I just can't believe. And see, people say, I just can't believe to be born again. I can't just simply believe to be sanctified. I got to do something, got to perform, but it's the power of God working in you. See, that's living by faith. Believing God's promises, believing God's word, believing God's power is available to sanctify us and cleanse us. But we fail to do that. We don't trust God, really. And that's our failure. Now, if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, he uses the same language here. If we were doing a word study here, exegetically, we would look at how that word no pleasure is used. He refers to the sacrificial system. God has no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats. See? Meaning that, you know, you're drawing back into Judaism by offering animal sacrifices, which is crucifying the God afresh. You're considering the blood whereby you were sanctified an unholy thing. You're not saying it's finished. The work is not complete. So going back into legalism, you're drawing back. But the writer here was confident that the believer would continue. He said, we're not of the ones who draw back to destruction. That word perdition doesn't mean hell. Destruction could refer to physical death. But of those who believe to the persevering of the life. The saving of the soul doesn't mean we think save the soul, go to heaven. No, the preservation of the physical life. That's the idea. So I didn't mean to get into the whole passage, but I wanted to point out that these Hebrew Christians who were drifting back into legalism were in serious danger of God's divine discipline. And we should take this as a warning. Legalism takes away the believer's confidence. One thing about legalism. I never can perform enough. Have I done enough to please God today? I need to do this. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to please God. But we're all introspective all the time. I got my list. I've gone through this. I've done that. And, you know, legalism will cause you to doubt and lose confidence. But grace teaching gives a believer's confidence. Understanding our identity in Christ. You know, I think Chafer indicated that it's more important for believers to know their position than what to do after they're saved. He didn't say that it wasn't important. He said believers need to know who they are first, because we will live like who we are. Here's who you are, believer in Christ. You're holy. You're righteous in Christ. You've been forgiven of all your sins. All those things, the 40 things that God has given you of faith alone. This is who you are. And therefore, you need to live accordingly to who you are. And therefore, grace motivates us. God's enabling power, what he's provided for us, not only for justification, but for sanctification. This gives us confidence. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. That doesn't sound timid to me. I can know my Savior, can have confidence and assurance, and I can come to him with access. That is something that religion cannot provide. It's always distant from God. You're distant from God. You haven't done enough. Keep trying more and more. But no, we can approach by grace, the throne of grace, in prayer. Now, I want you to notice these terms. This is not lack of confidence. He used the word boldness, Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, believers, having boldness. That doesn't sound like uncertainty to me. Does it to you? How about Hebrews 10:22? Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a heart in what? Full assurance of faith. Does that sound like doubt to you? Doesn't to me. Full assurance. You know, I find it funny. When I was visiting, I was attended a summer camp that was run by Sinless Perfectionists, Holiness Methodists, Sinless Perfectionists. Not just a lot of Methodists, just liberal, you know, they're in the world. But these are the Holiness Methodists. And they believe that you can, you know, get a second work of grace and never sin again. Well, isn't that wonderful? You know? And they would always teach, you're going to go to hell. And I had one guy that shook his fist in my face. You're going to go to hell because you did X, Y, and Z, and you said that thing, da, da, da. And then they would sing in the choir, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, Fanny Crosby. I said, there's something here that's not right here. They lacked assurance, like Ironside. Ironside wrote a book. He taught in the 30s at DTS. And he wrote a book called Holiness, True and False. And the holiness movement, they, you know, wasn't that good? Shouldn't we all be holy? But they actually undermine the believer's certainty and assurance, and it leads to unholiness. See? If you're not living by faith, you're living by works. You're performing through the energy of the flesh, and you're not pleasing God, because the Bible says, apart from faith, we cannot please God. Right? Hebrews 11. So if I'm living by self-dependence, legalistic effort, I'm not pleasing God. And they're one of the most miserable, judgmental people on the face of the earth. And then you say, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Then you hear a message about loss of salvation the next in the message. Really. Okay. Hope. The word hope. Look at Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he promises faithful. Can we have confidence for the future if you're a born-again believer? That word hope doesn't mean I hope it doesn't rain or hope it may or may not rain. It's a word for certainty. I can have a certainty of my destiny in heaven. That's assurance, isn't it? That's full assurance. That's, you know, I can have boldness. And then the word confidence. Hebrews 10:25. He says the concept here, that not forsaking that, but exhorting one another daily. And that may be further down in the text, but he also used the word confidence. Oh, yeah, verse 35. Yes, 30. That should be a 3. 35. He said, cast not away your what? Confidence. Confidence. Okay. Now, just examine those four words. Boldness. Full assurance. Hope. Confidence. That's not what we're going to throw aside. See? And there's certain legalistic systems that undermine those terms. I can't have full assurance. I can't have confidence. I can't have hope. You know, I got to go around doubting all the time. No, we don't have to do that. Knowing is another word. Knowing. This is the idea of knowing confidence. You know, you had this knowing confidence in Hebrews 10:34. No, how would they know that they have a better enduring possession? They're not dead yet. They may not persevere. I want to ask you this question. You know, perseverance for the believer is guaranteed. How can I have assurance that I have something in heaven which, if I'm not a believer, I may not have? I may fall away from the faith. Let's look at it. Hebrews 10:34. You had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. You robbed yourself. Knowing they had a certainty. Knowing what? You have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Well, if you're not a believer, you're not going there. If you're a professing Christian, you may fail. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible teaches about professing Christians. And the problem is, these are people that are just like Paul was saying. These are legalizers who are trusting in their goodness and their good works to save them. They're Christians who claim they know Christ, but they don't. Even the one example in Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, we have done many marvelous what? Works. These are the evil workers because their works are not accepted by God. See? But there are those false professors, obviously. So I don't believe that everyone in the Bible is a true believer, but there are certain passages that people have taken one way. I think they should relook at it, examine that these are talking about believers who need to endure. And they need motivation to endure. You know, people get in the Christian life two extremes. I think the let go and let God type, okay, just let God do it. You know, I don't have to drive my car to church, or I don't have to, you know, God will do it. God, that's not really living by faith. It's not. Abraham left Ur by faith. right? He did something. He wasn't trusting himself, but he moved by faith. So the idea of let go and let God, kind of like I'm in autopilot mode. You know, God's going to fly the plane for me. I just got to sit back and sleep in the back, you know, row of the plane. And there's other extremes where I got to do it all. I got to go through my list. I got to get. And neither extreme is true biblical Christianity. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2, to do what? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's referring to our sanctification, effect your own deliverance. I need to do things to pray and study the word of God and not forsake the assembly and continue to live by faith and not doubt. And I need to apply the scripture consistently as I depend upon the Father. But then it says the next verse, it is God who works in you. See, it is God who works in you both to do what? To will and to do of his good pleasure. So that's the balance. That's the biblical balance between the two extremes. And we need to be biblically balanced when we look at sanctification. And so we have this clear warning of the believers drifting. And the concept of confidence is associated with reward. Notice that. And we see that in Matthew 6, 19 and 20. We've spoken about this earlier. We'll look at it again because our first verse speaks about repetition, right? It's for your safety. So, Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. It's a possibility of losing that. But lay up your treasure in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, where your thieves do not break in and steal. Now, Jesus says something very important in verse 21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is your heart set on material goods, getting ahead, getting a better job? Nothing is wrong with that in itself, but is our heart set on that? Or is it serving Christ and gaining a heavenly treasure? Persevering, continuing to walk by faith. Avoid the traps out there in regard to my spiritual walk. And we need to continue in confidence, not investing in the things of the world. And there's some believers, even as I speak today, that are wrapped up in the world. Don't have time for church. My job is just too much. I've said it before. If you have a job that always demands your time away from church, you need to get another job. Just pure and simple. But, are you walking by faith? Are you trusting God? Have you proposed it to God? God, give me a job so I can attend church on Sunday. Have you laid it out before the Lord? Have you challenged him? God, I want to fulfill your will to assemble myself together. As your word says, I'm going to lay down this challenge. You provide for my needs. And then quit that job that's strangling and taking all your time away and pursue one and ask God to open the door, and God's able to. And I was amazed. You know, my daughter, I told her, you need to seek the Lord's will in your direction. You need to move to a place that teaches accurate doctrine. That's number one. Not find the job first, then find a church. No. And I said, you need to find the church, then find a job. Now, sometimes it doesn't work that way, but I said, that's what your priority should be. You need to pray about that. And you know what God did? God provided in that very town a church that teaches doctrine, but also a job. And a job that allows her to go to church on Sunday and even on Wednesdays. And she's involved in the Awana program, and there's Tuesday Night Bible Club, and you know, she's invested in the church. And I said, you got to keep that priority because, you know, that is most important. We are here on this earth not simply to make a living. Those things are important. You know, Jesus said, you know, the birds of the air, they don't toil and spin, and God provides for their needs. Do we have to worry about those things? Are we wrapped up, so wrapped up that we can't put God first? Doesn't the Bible say in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that the heathen will worry about, the unsaved people will worry about, all these things will be added unto you? Did not he say that? Yes. But We're too caught up in the world and our thinking. Got to do that. Got to, you know, this thing and that thing and that thing. And we're not walking by faith. And we're not trusting God. I'm sorry if this is a little bit of pastoral exhortation. Well, no, you got to get back to the exegesis. Sorry, this is pastoral exhortation coming from a heart of concern about believers who are doing the very same thing, drifting for other reasons. Drifting because they're like the parable of the soils. It's the thorn. They're in the thorns. They're in the weeds. And it's choking out the word of God. So, beware. Anything. Beware of legalism. Beware of worldliness. Beware. In Hebrews 10:34. You just take a look at that. Hebrews 10:34 back here. Oh, we read that. Well, you need to trust. You have an enduring possession. I wanted to point out these three words here. The Bible speaks of, as you persevere, here's what we have. A possession that will last. Continue. We have an enduring possession in heaven. He speaks of it as great reward. Don't cast away your confidence. Confidence brings peace. And also future, it brings reward. Keep persevering. Remember the promises of God. Focus on those. And that's our focus. And so this will set us up here. We're going to look at, next time we're together, let's introduce verse 3. Paul says, we are the circumcision. Now, this is a play on words here. From the mutilators to the circumcision. Now, and what I think he's talking about here is spiritual circumcision. Now, obviously, Paul was physically circumcised. So, he's talking here, though, about spiritual realities in this verse. This verse is awesome. If you had the endurance, I would be here another hour. I already had the notes, but I'll save that for next week. I can't wait to get into this text. It's that exciting. It really is. We're the true spiritually circumcised believers. We worship God in the Spirit. Notice the Trinity here. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Praise God. Praise God. So, we will save that for next week. Let's bow our heads. And if you're putting self-confidence in the flesh, you're worrying about the things and cares of this life, why don't you take it to the Lord by faith? Say, Father, I'm addressing you as Christians, first of all. I'm going to address you as believers. If you're a believer, if you believe the gospel, I want to address here believers. Are you living by faith? Are you persevering? Are you faithful in your attendance? Are you faithful in your walk with the Lord? If you're not, why not? Why not? Get it right. And I encourage you as your pastor to persevere. Continue to live by faith. Don't doubt. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your path. Believe it. God's faithful. Are you caught up in the world, the worldly thinking, worldly mindset? Are you setting your affection on things above, not on things of the earth? I pray that you might get right and your walk with the Lord might be right. Your relationship might be right. And for those who are not saved, there's here, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, the beautiful thing is Jesus Christ died for you. He laid all this, all your iniquities were laid upon Him. For He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We call it the great exchange. My sins were Christ's righteousness. And when I believe in Christ as Savior, I receive His righteousness. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He rose again bodily. He gave us life for you. And so all you need to do is believe in Him for eternal life. Believing that His work on that cross was sufficient to pay my sin debt. And that second, you are illuminated. You have eternal life forever. And you can rest in that confident hope. You can add that certainty to your salvation the moment you believe in Christ as Savior. And you can sing along with Fanny Crosby, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." And live in confidence, not fear or doubt. Father, I pray for the believers here that they might have that confident hope and not throw it away and drift into the things of the world or drift into legalism and self-confidence. Help our focus ever to be on the Savior in His sufficient work. Motivate believers here. Help them not to fall into apathy or indifference or a don't care attitude. Propel them to love and good works by your power, Father. And we praise you and give you all the honor and glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.